All right. Good evening. My name is Lewis Robb. If you'll turn your Bibles to Joel 1:1. We're going to introduce the book of Joel tonight. It's something I did doing Grace Notes. All right, and before we start, let's bow our heads in prayer. We should clear our minds and be ready to listen to the Word of God before we start. Father, thank you for bringing us all here this evening, and thank you for giving me this opportunity to speak. We have some technical problems today, but I'm sure you're in control, and so what needs to be said will be said. This we pray. Amen. All right, as you see, I don't have any overhead. Yeah, we'll push ahead anyway, I guess. So there's a few things that won't come out quite right, but that's all right. We're going to look at the book of Joel, like I said before. One of the reasons I enjoy the book of Joel is one of the first ones I saw where the day of the Lord started to show up. When I started, so they knew about this stuff way back then. Joel is one of the first ones. I had a chart, but you can't see it. So he comes before Jonah. He also comes before Amos and Isaiah. And so that kind of, you'll see why that matters in a little bit. So I had pulled that chart out of Minor Prophets. Some of this comes from Minor Prophets. A lot of it will come from Grace Notes. So if we were to look at the order of the Minor Prophets, in the order in which they had them in the Hebrew canon, it goes Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Micah, Hosea, Nahum, and on. And so we're going to present an argument in the introduction that Joel's probably should be dated around 835 B.C. Obadiah's a little earlier, Jonah is 755, and Amos is 752. So that will come into play a little later, but that's the order. Some people argue that Joel, different things about Joel, and we'll discuss that. We'll get to that in a minute. What do we know definitely about the book of Joel? Well, he's one of the earliest prophets. He's a contemporary of Homer, but Homer wrote about things in the past. Joel is going to write about locust infestation that had just happened. He's also going to talk about an impending invasion by the Assyrians, and he's also going to talk by some undated, unknown invasion by the tribulation king of the north. And so all these are in the book of Joel. Joel frequently mentions, in the book of Joel, does not say where he ministered to, so we have to deduce this from some of the references in the book of Joel. We won't have time to get all of them, but he does talk about Judah and Jerusalem, and this suggested that he lived and ministered in the southern kingdom. As I said, there's no dates in the book of Joel, and it does mention a real father. And this is probably important because it's not the man, it's the message. So like nobody knows who Joel is. He's not mentioned anywhere. So it's not the man, it's the message that he's going to bring. His message is obviously preserved by the Holy Spirit. It's in Scripture today. So it obviously was important today. And it also shows that no one's indispensable to the Lord. The Lord can pick who he wants, present a message. And the principle is this. God does not need Joel to sustain his plan, but Joel needs God to sustain everything. And so I feel that's probably why he's not mentioned. There is no mention of a king in Joel, which gives people, makes it interesting. That's why some of the guys, those German guys, try to throw Joel in the 500s. So you look at some of the chronicles, you see, is there a place where maybe there wasn't a king, or maybe somebody else was in charge? And so we're going to give you three different arguments as to why Joel belongs around 835 B.C. The first one is the fact that there's no mention of a king. We know in 2 Kings 11 that Joash, and I'll just apologize in advance for butchering the Hebrew names. I did practice them, but Some of them were kind of hard. So there's no, you know, in 2 Kings 11:21, that Joash was crowned at the age of 7, and that his uncle probably put a regency in place. I thought it would be kind of interesting if you could find your way to 2 Chronicles 21:6. You're going to see the start of all the fun. Now we're talking about that. Let's go back to 4. Now then, Joram, he was a king, had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure. He killed all his brothers. Nice guy. With the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. So that would be the northern kingdom. Joram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That should be red flags for all of us, right? Whoop, whoop. Because he marries Ahab's daughter. So why, we don't know. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. What a surprise there. And so we get an idea of the key person is the lady that Joram marries, and her name is Athaliah. And she is the daughter of Jezebel, active in Baal worship. So let's go, move on to next chapter, 2 Chronicles, verse 2. And you find that Joram doesn't last very long. This is 2. Ahazi, who is the son of Joram, was 22 when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, also the daughter of Ahab. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, which was no surprise, for they were his counselors after the death of his father and his destruction. Okay, moving down. Move on to verse 5. He also walked according to counsel. He went with Joram. I'm sorry, we're on 22:5-9. He walked according to the counsel. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to wage war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth Gilead. But the Arameans wounded Joram, so he returned to be healed to Jezreel of the wounds which he inflicted upon him at Ramah. When he fought against Hazael, king of Aram, and Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Now, the destruction of Ahaziah was from God, in that he went to Joram. For when he came, he went out with Joram against Jehu. Now, if you remember, Jehu is the guy who's cleaning up Israel. He is the one who cleaned up. He calmed all the Baal guys to get into that one place and killed them all. So God has instructed him to clean up the northern kingdom. And so Ahaziah goes up there, and that's going to be his undoing. So, moving on to verse 8, it came about, and Jehu was executing the judgment in the house of Ahab. He found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah, and he slew them. Moving on to verse 10. Now, when Athaliah, that is Ahaziah's mother, daughter of Ahab, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring in the house of Judah. But Jehoshabethiah, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him with him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Joram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. She had hidden them in the house of God for 6 years, for Athaliah reigned over the land. nice people. Yeah, so she missed one. See, this one, that would be wrongdoing. So, I'm sorry, this is not working the way I expected it. Moving on to 2 Chronicles 23, 11 through 15. So they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony, and made him king. Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and said, "Long live the king." And Athaliah heard the noise and the people running and praising the king. She came into the house of the Lord to the people. She looked, and behold, and the king was standing at the pillar of the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters were beside. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew their trumpets, the singers and their musical instruments leading in praise. And Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said, "Bring her out between the ranks. Whoever follows her, put her to death with the sword." So that's the end of her. And Joash is basically a 7-year-old infant. And his uncle Jehoiada has made kind of a regency. And that's just where it was. So it's one of the things where we say, why would Joel not mention the king? Well, because this regency was in charge. So that's one of the evidences that we have. The second set of evidences has to do with the fact that the book of Joel is quoted in Amos and in Isaiah. So let's see how we do this. I had it in a nice chart. Let's go to Joel 3:16. Let's back up. So we're talking about the day of the Lord. Let's back up to 14. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the earth is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Okay, so we go to Amos 1:2. So we're talking about second advent there. Amos 1:2, you see that same phrase basically in there. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pasture, grounds mourn, and the summit." So you see that here, Amos uses this phrase from Joel. I should have told you to keep your thumb in Joel. Go to 3:18. So we keep starting verse 17. So is everybody there? Okay. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, on the holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And on that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And the spring will go out from the house of the Lord." And to water the valley of Shittim. If you keep your thumb there, you go to Amos 9:13. You will see that same phrase about the dripping. Nine So you see the same phrase about the mountains would drip with sweet wine and the hills would flow with it. We're going to Joel chapter 1:15. We have another eschatological. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come like destruction from the Almighty. So if we take that Joel comes before Amos and Isaiah, we see that those guys have quoted him. So they studied him, they knew about him, and so on. Now, there's one quotation that I was asked to talk about. Luke quotes Joel 2:28-32, but let's read it in the version that's in Acts, chapter 2, verse 17-21. Because this is, it's a quotation, but it's just for demonstration purposes. And Acts 2:7. I'm sorry. Yeah, let's back up just a little bit. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, I mean, verse 16. It shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my spirit all of mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And young man shall see visions, and old man shall see dreams. And even on my bond slaves, my men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood, and with great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now this is a quote, but he's not saying, in this case, he's not saying that the millennium and the church age are the same thing. Some people have taken it that way, but obviously the moon didn't change colors, nothing turned dark, all those things didn't happen. Joel 2 deals with the second advent of Christ. So what is he dealing with here in Acts 2? And what Peter is saying here is that the passage he's going to quote from Joel describes a parallel situation. That is, Pentecost, the Pentecost event is not a fulfillment of Joel, but is an analogous phenomenon. The passage of Joel is millennial and describes the filling of the Spirit and spirituality in the millennium. He's just comparing it, Peterson. This is the Spirit. It's like this, but he never in any way says it is that. And here's some more explanation of that. Peter was refuting the accusation of drunkenness. If you look back to Acts 2:15, he's saying, no, they're not drunk. And in the Joel passage, there's no mention of anyone being drunk, only fear of the Spirit. The audience in Acts would know that the Joel passage, people had problems with alcoholism in Joel's time. And so they would be thinking about that. Okay, there's people drunk. And so this is just what Grace calls an undesigned coincidence, that Peter used this passage in Joel to argue that people filled with the Spirit are not drunks. Not that the church age and the millennium are the same. The period from Pentecost to rapture is never mentioned in the Old Testament. That's the mystery doctrine, which implies that the Joel passage does not describe anything in the church age. So, that was my Bob test question. Okay, so we have quotations. So we have the original arrangement of Joel in the Hebrew canon. We have the fact that there's no king mentioned. We have the quotations. The third evidence we have here is that the enemies mentioned in Joel, Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Edomites, are mentioned, but the Assyrians are not mentioned. So let's just quickly go. If you remember, we were looking at 2 Chronicles 21 and 22, so we see the Philistines mentioned in 2 Chronicles 21. I'll just read that. Second 21:16-17. So sorry. It says the Lord stirred up against Joram the spirit of the Philistines, the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah, invaded it, and carried away all the possessions they found in the king's house. So there's a mention of the Philistines. The Egyptians are mentioned in 1 Kings. The Edomites are in 2 Kings. Let's go to that one. Second Kings. 8:20. In the days Edom revolted under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves, then Joram crossed over to Zer and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who surrounded him and the captains and the chariots. That's the third evidence, is that Joel, at the time, the dating of Joel, is that the enemies don't include Syria. So, like most prophets, they use something that just happened to use as a teaching tool, and in Joel, he's going to talk about a locust invasion. We've probably never seen a I've never seen a locust invasion other than Lonesome Dove. Yeah, that's my experience with locust invasion. But he's going to use this locust invasion and its horrible results to teach about the possible Assyrian invasion and the tribulation who came to the north. So there's in Joel 1:4, you'll see that there's four different kinds of locusts. The first one, the gnawing locust, is called Gazam. That's the larvae, and what they do is they eat the tops of the stalks. The next one mentioned is Arbay. Now they have wings, and they eat the rest of the stock. The third one mentioned is Yelik. That's a young locust, and whatever stub is left is gone. And the last one is Chazil, and there goes the root. So you see that this invasion of the locusts is thorough. There's nothing left. I mean, whatever was green is not green, and whatever roots there were, they're gone. But more information on this, you can go to Grace Notes' article called Locust. The word study of the Old Testament views this as four stages of the locust. Team says that these equates these different locust invasions to different Assyrian leaders or whatever. And so I'll let you look at that. So you depart. It's interesting to me is that these people have already departed from the Lord's word. We've seen how they marry people who are into Baal. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Let's talk about what happens when you depart from God's statutes. Pretty serious stuff. So that's Deuteronomy 28:15. There are curses involved here. It shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe all his commandments and statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Okay. Curse shall be you in the city. Curse shall be you in the country. Curse shall be your basket. Curse shall be your kneading bowl. And your kneading bowl. Curse shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of the ground, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. curse shall be when you come in, and curse shall be when you go out. The Lord God shall send curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. Because you have forsaken me, the Lord will make a pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and fever and inflammation and a fiery heat and with the sword and the blight with mildew. They will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over you, your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain in your land powder and dust. In heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out against them and will flee seven ways before them. And you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds in the sky and the beasts of the earth. There will be no one to frighten them away. So the curses are economic and military. And we're looking at the southern kingdom will suffer the fourth cycle. This will be the impending Assyrian invasion of discipline if the change is not effected. Nations are always given a warning before the destruction, usually by catastrophe. And we're going to look at the five cycles of discipline. These come out of the Grace Notes chastisement. So let's go over to Leviticus 26, 14. Okay, so the cycle one is verses 14 through 17. So, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinance so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you, and you will be struck down by your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing. Now, I would think the first cycle would be enough, don't you? But no, there's a second cycle, and the southern kingdom is already seeing the first cycle, apparently. So the second cycle is verses 18 through 20. If, after all these things, you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more. So this is an increase of seven times. So if you don't get it the first time, the eyes wasting away and all that, well, we're going to increase this seven more times. Okay. I will also break down your pride of power. And I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. All right, so you would think that you would get that, but apparently this group in Judah needs a third cycle. So the third cycle is verses 21 and 22. If you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. We'll let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that the roads lie deserted. This is where Judah is now. They've just got the major invasion by the locusts. So the plague would indicate that they're in the middle of cycle three. Cycle four is verses 23 through 26. Let's see how much fun that is. And by these things, you have not turned to me. You would think already you would have, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with hostility against you. Just, I'm thinking this is bad, right? You know, this is cycle 3, 7 times 7, and then still not getting it. I will bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for my covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send a pestilence among you, so that you will be delivered into enemy hands. I will break your staff of bread. 10 women will bake bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in ration amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. So you see there's a source of irritation now. I mean, there's not enough food. Everyone's agitated. Yeah. So you would think that that was it, but there's another cycle of discipline if you still don't get it. And that's the rest. That would be the rest from 27. Yet in spite of all this, if you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act wrathfully hostility against you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins. We already seen the 7 times and 7 times. Further, you will eat flesh of your sons and flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul will abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well as make your sanctuaries desolate. So there's no escaping here. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate, so the enemies who settle it will be appalled over it. You, however, will scatter among the nations and will draw out the sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become a waste. So we put Judah right now in cycle 3. They just had the great plague. And by the way, cycle 5 happened 2 times to Judah. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, the Babylonians, and they started to have to eat. And also the Romans under Titus in 70 AD. So those are the 2 times when cycle 5 apparently was done. So what do we get from this? Yahweh is, you know, it's interesting. I was talking to Pastor Bob this morning. I go, you know, it's funny that people don't think that we can ever experience chastisement. And I thought, well, you know, it just doesn't make sense. I mean, to me, this kind of reads like a parent, doesn't it? Where if your child does something, you increase the intensity. If your child still does something, you increase the intensity. And so if God didn't want you, he would just take you out. But instead, he chooses to discipline you to see if he can get you back. So I don't buy it that we can't, the United States can't go under discipline if we haven't already. So Yahweh is involved in the affairs of man. That's one of the things we get from this. Yahweh is definitely involved in the affairs of man. Yahweh is about grace. The Jews are offered a way to avoid the fourth cycle of discipline, and we will see that. Okay, Joel 1:1. What does Joel mean? Joel means the Lord is God. His father, Pethuel, means graciousness of God. I should read it, huh? Sorry. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. And so if you were a parent, this is an example of where you teach your child right, because Joel becomes a prophet. So the opening phrase definitely indicates a clear communication from God to Joel, and what follows in here is his message. Okay, so verses 2 through 4, we're going to see is an appeal to the people. Oh, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell your sons and their sons in the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So again, the reference to elders in verse 2 is again this indication of the regency that Jehoiada set up while Joe Ash was still a young kid. He was too young to rule at seven, so. Message of elders. This message is directed to the elders and everybody else in Jerusalem and Judah. We see that in verse 2. It says, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, O inhabitants of the land." So that includes everything. And he asks this question, "Has anything like this ever happened in your days or your father's days?" Well, the obvious answer is no, right? You wouldn't ask it if someone said, no, last year we had one that was worse, right? So obviously that didn't happen. This is something that they've never seen before. And it's very thorough. So I gather they're still talking. It's the buzz around Judah is this locust invasion, how there's nothing left. Verse 3 informs the target audience. What follows is worthy for teaching to children. The next generation, the children, needs to learn Scripture to effect change. So obviously what hasn't happened is people are not teaching their children doctrine. Instead, they're doing other things, as we'll see. And so now we're going to start, the most effective way to start this is to start again with the children. Teach the children doctrine. And this should remind you of what God did with the people coming out of Egypt, right? It was the next generation that there was taught doctrine. And they were the ones that were allowed to enter. So you start with the children, you teach them doctrine, and hopefully they will teach their children doctrine, and we get back where you should be, which is honoring God and getting out of discipline. The only way to leave a spiritual heritage, as you probably imagine, is to teach Bible doctrine. So the lesson about the locust disaster speaks to the future consequences of apostasy. And the only way to stave off God's discipline is to learn and pass on doctrine. So they've just totally gotten away from all that, as you can imagine. The Jews have received both new prophecy, the invasion of the near prophecy, the invasion of the Assyrians, and far prophecy regarding the invasions from the tribulational king of the north. And that's in verse 3. Tell your sons about it, let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. Finally, in verse 4, we find out that the immediate issue was in the land was the locust invasion. And the description of the locust invasion sets up a lesson about how the possible Assyrian invasion will look like. Verses 5 through 13 is a call to mourn, which is basically to repent. So let's look at that. Awake, drunkards. Awake, drunkards. Isn't that funny? I guess they were asleep. I don't know. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For the nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my wine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Wail like the virgin galed with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O wine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The wine dries up, the fig leaf fails, the pomegranate, the palm, also the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up, indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of man. So that's the call to mourn. So let's go back up here. Verse 5. So Joe calls on four different entities here to mourn as a result of the locust invasion. Drunkards, That'd be Joel 5, 1 through 7, the Jerusalemite, verses 8 through 10, farmers, verses 11 through 12, and the priests, verse 13. In each section, there's a call to mourn, followed by the reasons to mourn. So we'll go back to verse 5, read that again. Awake, drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For the nation has invaded my land. Mighty and without number, its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and its fangs of a lioness. And my wine, a waste, and the fig tree splinters. So if you remember, and has stripped them bare and cast them away, their branches have become white. If you remember what we said about the locusts, they're very efficient. I mean, they start the stalk, work your way down to the stub, then the roots. So, if you're a wino, there's no vines to. The vines are gone. Normally, drunkards laugh and act oblivious to what's going on. But here, they're taught to mourn. I mean, so we had mentioned earlier about in Acts a reference to they're not drunk and all that. And so what are some of the reasons that people drink? Escapism, that is. Boredom, frustration, miserable circumstances. Granted, people back in that day used to use wine and water mixture to purify the water. And, of course, drinking in moderation is not a sin. And drunks are generally not receptive to Bible doctrine. Joel tells them to weep as they are cut off from future drink due to the thorough locust invasion. So their crutch is gone. That's why they're crying. There's no grapes. And they're not going to be able to face reality without that crutch. Weeping, of course, is a sign of disorientation. They're miserable because they can't drink. The immediate reaction to the missing crutch is to cry. Not a sign of strength or character. It's a sign of pity and emotionalism. There are examples where weeping is acceptable. It can be a bona fide expression of sorrow or happiness. It's the expression of compassion. It's the expression of an expression of the faith rest technique. And, of course, if you have actual physical pain, weeping is certainly acceptable. But weeping is a sign of a failure, in this case, of the no faith rest technique. No doctrine is involved. And there's a good article on faith rest. Grace notes. Verses 6 and 7 has an interesting comparison of the locusts which and the teeth of a lion. It says, for a nation has invaded my land. So now we're talking about the possible Assyrian invasion. Mighty and without number, their teeth, but we're also talking about locusts. And their teeth, they're like the teeth of a lion and has the fangs of a lioness. In other words, I guess if you've seen it on TV, a lion that shreds stuff with your teeth. It has made my wine a waste and my fig leaf splinters. We're back to the locusts. And stripped them bare and cast them away. So Joel compares the locust invasion to this invasion of the Assyrians. Locusts apparently, I've never heard it, but locusts make a buzzing sound. And they don't really need a leader. They just bzzz and they eat and sound kind of like an army. And so they're very efficient, just like the Assyrians will be. Both are horribly destructive. And nothing is green left afterwards. And when the Assyrians invade, they're not going to leave anything behind either. And so that's his point. Now we're going to switch to Jerusalem, verses 8 through 10. Kind of an interesting thing here. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. I'll just go ahead and tell you. This is a virgin who's lost her husband before they've had relations. And the mourning that she would do in this case. That's the picture here. The grain offering and drink offering are cut off. And they're talking about Jerusalem here, the offerings. From the house of the Lord. The priests will mourn because there's nothing to offer. The ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. So, how does this tie? the invasion, Assyrian invasion would come with pain. And Joel uses this anguish of a virgin who loses her husband before relations to show you what the pain will be like when the Assyrians come. You're not going to like it. But then cycle four isn't pleasant anyway. Judah is also, in a sense, married to God, but has not yet had relations with him, and we're talking about following his statutes. And so now we get what the problem is. The Jews have drifted into other things, and we went through 2 Chronicles, and we saw how certainly the government is all into different religions, and they're busy killing each other. It's certainly a crazy time, and you can see where people are disenchanted. In verse 9, we're talking about activities in the temple, specifically the milk, the meal, and the drink offerings. Let's go ahead and read verse 9 again. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. You know, that's always a bad sign, right? When the Lord just cuts you off from offering to him. That's pretty much a good sign. I'm reminded of that verse I don't have with me in Amos where he says, it would be better if y'all just shut the doors and quit making offerings to me because y'all are just lost. Yeah. So this is it. He's not going to let you even enter the building because there'll be nothing to bring in. They've already seen three cycles. So the priests will have nothing to do. That is why they're mourning. All the shadow teaching of the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ will come to a halt. And so that's where we get to the cycle, between cycles 3 and 4. They have a chance. The result of the locust invasion, I just lost my place, is an agriculture devastation. Not only will there be starvation, death, disease, famine, plague, but there'll be no luxuries and no sacrifices and no alcohol, as we discussed. So the Jews only need to look at this locust invasion to imagine what this Assyrian invasion will look like. Verses 10 through 12. The field is ruined, the land mourns. And so apparently when the Assyrians come, they just devastate everything. The grain is ruined, the new wine dries up. So, Judah still has a chance to avert disaster. And that's the, you know, as we said before, Yahweh is active in everybody's life. And that is evidence that they still have a chance. They have a chance to repent. Let's look at verse 14. In that same chapter, consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders. Again, the reference to the elders and not a king. And all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord God and cry out to the Lord. So this clearly says that they have a shot at keeping their kingdom around. They don't. But at least, as we know, the Babylonians eventually come and take over. So the significance of the plague. This is okay, verses 15 through 20. We have 10 minutes. Okay. I kind of wanted to do this by itself. But alas, the day. This is the day of the Lord, second advent. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So here we're talking about the Assyrians, and now we're also talking about this tribulation of King of the North. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of God. The seed shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. The grain is dried up. Oh, how the beasts groan. Herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Yeah, you know, sheep don't need a whole lot. But if there's nothing, there's nothing. To the Lord I cry. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees in the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks have dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There's no advantage to war, is there? So verse 15 introduces the tribulation, Armageddon, the King of the North. These particulars are also, there's a Grace Notes article on Armageddon. The phrase, the food is cut off, gives you a picture of the loss of the basics of life, and is also an indirect mention of the abomination of desolation already erected in the temple during the tribulation. Since the worship of the Isle of the Beast does not involve meal offering, and the phrase joy and gladness refers to there being no worship of God from whence true happiness is derived. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. It says, the seeds shrivel under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, the grain is dried up. Oh, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Job relates the destruction of crops and the starvation of cattle due to lack of grazing land. Just as the locust invasion destroyed all the vegetation in Joel's day, so the Assyrians will do 200 years later. And so the king of the north during the future tribulation. In both cases, the land will be devastated. There won't be anything left. And this locust invasion is being used as a teaching tool to understand just what this invasion will look like. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. To you, O Lord, I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the wilderness. Here Joel speaks to the remnant of believers, both living in his day and those in the future. And he calls for God's deliverance in the face of devastation. The use of judgment terminology, fire and flames, refers to the king of the north's invasion during the tribulation. And that concludes the notes for chapter 1. I guess I can let you go 8 minutes early. and then next time we'll start with chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing all these people here tonight. And I appreciate the support they've given me. And even though we have technical difficulties, I believe your word was spoken tonight. We pray that everyone makes it safe home tonight, and this we pray. Amen.